It's a privilege and a joy to be with you this morning, all in one piece, and grateful to the Lord for renewed strength after struggling somewhat with my lungs over the last 2 weeks. It's grateful to the Lord for His goodness, and thank you to those who have prayed for me. Be mindful of many. We were notified by a number of folk both yesterday and early this morning who are really not well. If I could just highlight Ernest Mitchley, as is undergoing a surgery, a heart valve surgery this weekend. So just think especially of Ernest Mitchley, please, in your prayers. And then trusting the Lord for recovery following the surgery that he undergoes this weekend. So just be mindful of those that are in need. Well, it's a joy this morning to turn to the Old Testament. We need a balanced diet, don't we, in life? But spiritually, absolutely, we need a balanced diet between New Testament and Old Testament. It's the Word of God. And last week concluded the Sermon on the Mount, those incredible three chapters from Matthew's Gospel. As I mentioned to Eric this morning on the way up here, I said to someone this past week, after finishing last week's prep in chapter 7, I only feel a bit more qualified to start preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Because the wonder of God's Word, the depth of His Word, and when Jesus preached those three chapters, significantly the greatest sermon preached, one realizes the wonder and the depth of the Word of God. But this morning to the Old Testament, are we going to begin a series through the book of Jonah, very well known minor prophet. And so your Bible won't be on the same page as mine, but page 864 if you're a Bible like mine. In the Old Testament, one of the 12 minor prophets. So if you find Isaiah, just keep on going forward and you'll bump into Daniel. He's a little bit shorter. And then just keep going just a little bit further. Get to Hosea and Obadiah, just 1.5 pages, and then boom, there we go. We have Jonah. If you got to Micah, just backtrack a little bit, or Nahum, just backtrack a bit. Malachi, I keep going backwards. But Jonah's one of those little books, 2 pages in my Bible, essentially 4 chapters, beautifully balanced book in the sense of its literary presentation, beautiful format. The book of Jonah can be split into 2 sections, chapter 1 and 2 form a part, chapters 3 and 4 form a part. So beautifully balanced. It's beautifully balanced in that the opening of the book of Jonah is the word of the Lord comes. And then the closing of the book of Jonah from verse 10 and verse 11, and the Lord said. So it's kind of bracketed. The book of Jonah is held together by these brackets. God spoke, God said, and then within the inside of the book of Jonah, it's full of what God said. 25 references to Lord, Yahweh. 13 references to God. That's significant. If I'm not mistaken, 48 verses, 38 references to God or Lord in such a little book. All of that essentially composed to say something very clearly to us. So let's read this morning, before we look at an overview and introduction to the book of Jonah, let's read just the first 3 verses from Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So far in God's Word. And our prayer is that we may hear God ministering to our hearts this morning by His Holy Spirit. Well, as we begin this morning, Eugene's going to help us with some slides just to keep us going. We're going to look at an introduction to the book of Jonah, which is important, I believe. And so our first question we're going to ask is, what do we make of the book of Jonah? What do we make of this book of Jonah? Why is this such an important question I'm asking? Well, to give you a simple example, I joined a group of ministers and churches who fellowshiped together, it must have been about 2004, 2005, in a particular church. I won't mention the church. And the preacher got up to preach that Sunday evening at this combined service. And he preached from the book of Jonah. And you know what he said from the pulpit? He said the book of Jonah is a story that has a moral behind it. It is not a historical story. It is not a legitimate account of actual historical events. We read through the book of Jonah, and he said, like many other books in the Bible, and we glean truths from it. That came from the pulpit in a so-called evangelical church in South Africa from an ordained minister. So ask the question, what do we make of the book of Jonah? Well, there are skeptics, and he was clearly, in my book, a skeptic and shouldn't have been in the pulpit. There are skeptics who suggest that Jonah is, number one, an allegory. It's allegorical, and there are many of them. Simply, an allegory is suggesting that the characters and the events within the book of Jonah are merely symbolic. So the events never happened. They never occurred. It's not historical. It's a story with rich symbolism. And guess who determines what that symbolism means? Are you free to choose? And I'm free to choose. Even outside the bounds of God's Word. That's what some suggest. Others suggest, as our friend did some years back, that it is simply a parable. And that means it's a story that has some moral truths that we can take and apply in life. Thirdly, some suggest it is a midrash, which is a story intending to convey religious truth by using an event in a historical setting. So it places event which isn't a historical event, using historical characters and some kind of mystic experience, like the swallowing, obviously, of a man by a fish, Mediterranean Ocean, where there are no fish that would swallow someone in the Mediterranean Ocean, and so forth. And so that's what many suggest the book of Jonah is. But may I draw your attention to what the Bible says about the book of Jonah this morning. And may we settle this in our hearts and minds as we read and consider Jonah over the next few weeks. What did Jesus say of the book of Jonah? Well, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 40 and 41, this is what Jesus said. This is what the Son of God says about Jonah. Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, that city that had people dwelling in it, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they, that is the men, the people, the physical people, historical individuals living in the time of Jonah, in the city of Nineveh, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So what is Jesus' take on Jonah and the fish? and the city of Nineveh. What is Jesus' take on it? I think it's rather clear. You can see it in Matthew 16 and verse 4 as well. You can see it in Luke's gospel as well. Conclusion? Conviction of my heart, and I trust yours, the book of Jonah is an accurate historical account of the events around the mission of Jonah to the Assyrians, to the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, and the people calling them to repent on the commission of God. Actual events that took place in history. A historical book. God's word, God's truth. I trust that would be settled in your heart as we approach this prophecy this morning. Secondly, what do we discover of the man Jonah? It's important for us to look into the life of this man Jonah, this historical individual. This character. Who was Jonah, firstly? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 14, we see a clear reference to Jonah. 2 Kings chapter 14, from verse 23 to 27. Let me just read verse 25, which clearly introduces who Jonah was. It says clearly there that he was a servant of God. That he was a prophet. Listen to verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamat as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. There's another Old Testament reference to an actual prophet who ministered in an actual context within Israel. Servant of God, and he was a prophet. So where did he come from? Verse 25 tells us where he came from. He was from a place called Gath Hepher. Gath Hepher was in Galilee, close to Nazareth. A little village. An actual historical little village. And that's where Jonah comes from. And so it's rather interesting that when we go to the New Testament, in Matthew and John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 52, the Pharisees say to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet rises from Galilee." Guess what? The Pharisees were wrong, because there was a prophet who came from Galilee, and his name was Jonah. He came from close to Nazareth. Where was Jonah serving? Where was Jonah ministering? What was Jonah's call? Well, from the reference in 2 Kings 11, we know that Jonah was called to minister to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Nation split in two, a southern kingdom, kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And Jonah is called to minister in the context of the time of Jeroboam the second. Our text is very clear in 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, northern kingdom. And he reigned for 41 years. Jeroboam the second. The first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam the first. This is the second Jeroboam the second. Verse 24, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the first Jeroboam. He didn't depart from the sins that were committed by Jeroboam the first. And the sins of Jeroboam the first were essentially that of erecting golden calf worship in Israel. Northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Their king, Jeroboam the first, introduced golden calf worship because he didn't want the people to go to Judah, to Jerusalem, to go and worship at the temple. He wanted the people under his control and under his power. And idol worship was formally introduced. And our text is saying, Jeroboam the second, years later, did exactly as Jeroboam the first at the start of the northern kingdom. So that's where Jonah was serving. He was serving in the context of bringing God's word, 2 Kings 14:25, speaking to Jeroboam the second, speaking to the 10 northern tribes, the word of God. That's what he was doing. And his actual message we see in verse 25 of 2 Kings 14. His actual message was to Jeroboam at that particular time, northern kingdom is going to expand geographically. God was going to assist and help the northern kingdom in its expansion. The next question. What were the nations of the day? What was going on? I mean, here's the northern kingdom of Israel. Here's Judah, the southern kingdom. What's going on? Well, let's have a look at Israel. Firstly, the northern kingdom. Well, Israel was spiritually, morally, and ethically bankrupt during this time. They were practicing evil. Lawlessness was common. We see it in Amos, one of Jonah's contemporaries. Listen to Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, Israel, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Amos 5, 10 through 13. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, you who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. It was the state of Israel. It was the people to whom Jonah was called to minister, to whom Amos was ministering. People of God, full of wickedness and corruption and idol worship. Yet, God blesses them in terms of allowing them to expand territorially, significantly so. What were the other nations of the day? Well, Assyria. Assyria, the rising global kingdom. And it's so important that we recognize the other peoples in the day. Because in the context of Jonah, they are the people to whom Jonah is going to be called to minister. At the time of Jonah, the expansion of the northern kingdom of Israel, we see within Assyria a stagnant nation struggling with inner political turmoil, struggling with all sorts of affairs within. And yet for 300 years, from 900 to 600 BC, this was a significant nation and would then grow from the time of Jonah to its collapse. 150 years after Jonah speaks to Assyria, 150 years later, they would be destroyed. by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But at this time, it was rather stagnant, and then there would be this incredible surge. And Assyria would become known as the first formal global nation. The greatest global nation. The first significant world power in history. This nation on the borders of the northern kingdom of Israel. Some interesting elements concerning Assyria to give us something of the context. Assyria was the first nation to develop an extremely sufficient and efficient military. Assyria was the first nation to use psychological warfare to torment their enemies in the face of battle. They would lay a city to siege. They had all kinds of catapult mechanisms. They had all kinds of platform mechanisms that they would bring to assault the city. They were an extremely brutal people. Listen to some quotes that we find still today on stone edifices indicating their method of dealing with the enemy. Listen to a king, King Ashurnasirpal II. This is what he says. "I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. I burned the adolescent boys and girls. A pillar of heads I erected in front of the city. I hung the heads of the kings upon the shoulders of their nobles, and with singing and music I paraded." Psychological warfare. Assyria was known to skin people, and the skin of human beings was drawn taut on their city walls. Psychological warfare. This is what is going to happen to you. Listen to a quote from an envoy who would arrive at a city that they laid siege. And this is what he would shout. "Make peace with me and come out to me," he called. "Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern. But those who do not will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine." Imagine an envoy arriving outside the city gates, encircled by soldiers and weaponry, and that's what he shouted to the resident king and to the community within. A feared people. A people who terrified their enemies. And history shows us many surrendered before an arrow was shot or a spear was thrown out of fear of what would happen. Nineveh. Well, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. A great city, possibly recognized as the largest city in the then ancient world. A significant city. The inner walls of the city stretched 13 kilometers, at least 30 meters high. Three chariots, horse-drawn chariots, could move on the top of the city wall abreast each other, alongside of each other. A significant city, a large city. The city would have occupied an area of approximately 96 kilometers in circumference. It was a large city, accommodating at least 500,000 people. At least 500,000 people. And we'll look at chapter 4, verse 11 when we get there at the end of the series. So, here's the context. This incredibly wicked people this powerful nation. And then we have Jonah's orders in verses 1 and 2. And now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Can you already see with a bit of insight in terms of the context? This great city, this people, their brutality, their manner, their attitude. And Jonah is called to minister to them. They were a people who worshipped idols. They were a people who were committed to worshipping the fish goddess Nansha, the daughter of Ea, the goddess of fresh water, and Dagon, the fish god, who was half man and half fish. That's whom they worshipped. Indeed, a wicked people, an evil people, a brutal people of note. And God gives the clear order to Jonah. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came. Verse 1. There's nothing strange about this instruction that the Lord gives Jonah. It's a very clear command, a very clear instruction. There's nothing sinister. There's nothing confusing about it. It's simple. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. That's it. Go, Jonah. Friends, this word is very clear. It's not confusing. Man confuses it. But by God's Spirit, those in whom He indwells, the child of God, we have been given the eyes to understand, the hearts to receive the counsel of God's Word. It's very, very, very clear. There's nothing confusing about what God teaches us and what He counsels us to do, how He counsels us to live, how He counsels us to behave, what we are to do with the message He calls us to declare. In fact, the mission mandate is very, very clear. Go! That very truth you encountered when you met Christ, the glorious gospel message contained in the Scripture, there it is. Go! Simple. Clear. Direct. And I can deviate from that particular application relevant to the context of Jonah. I can deviate and say, well, this is how you ought to raise your children. Raise them this way. This is how you ought to manage your financial affairs. There it is. Clear. This is how you are to treat someone else, your neighbor. Clear. That's it. This is how you are to love your wives, husbands. Clear. Wives, this is how you are to respond to your husbands. Clear. There's nothing confusing in God's Word with regards to what He tells us and what He instructs us in terms of life. This is how we are to function in the church. Timothy, Titus, clear. Nothing sinister. Nothing confusing. God's Word given to you and to me, how we are to live. Where we ought to go, where we ought not to go, what we ought to watch, what we ought not to watch, what we should read, what we should not read, how we should worship, how we should not worship, how we should speak to people, how we should not speak to people. Clear in God's Word. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's God's word. God's word comes to Jonah. Who was Jonah? He was a prophet. What was the prophet's role? His function? To be a mouthpiece of the word of God. He wasn't to add to the word. He wasn't to take away from the word. He was to say exactly as God's word instructed, to communicate that word to whoever the ear is that God said go to. How simple can it be? But friends, how sad when we attempt to disobey the Lord, when we adjust His word. We think it's too extreme, or maybe it's too harsh for the ear, and so we kind of adjust it a little bit, we tweak it a little bit, we make it a little bit more palatable. Who does man think he is? Playing with the word of God. I'm not suggesting Jonah's playing with the word of God, yeah. But I'm saying, and I'm getting to it, his response to a clear instruction was no different to adjusting God's word. I'm just not going to take it. I'm just going to disobey, point blank, finished. No, thank you. I will not listen to you. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Jonah, get up from where you are, or move on from where you are physically. Go from where you are now to where I am instructing you to go. 800 kilometers it would have been roughly where Jonah had to travel to go to Nineveh, in a kind of northeasterly direction from where he was. It's very clear. It's Nineveh I want you to go to, Jonah. I want you to call out against it. And in Jonah 3 verse 4, we see a short message of simply 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There it is. How hard can it be? Oh Lord, but I can't speak. Oh Lord, I'm not going to know what to say, Lord. Do you have conversation? Can you speak? Yes, I can speak, but not this way, Lord. But you can talk a hind leg off a donkey. Yeah, but Lord, you don't understand. Not to take the gospel. Not to confront someone with the truth of your word. No, no, no. They're qualified guys out there. They can do that. No, not me. I can't speak. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Oh, friends, what overwhelms me as I look at God's call here on Jonah's life to go now and to minister is the graciousness of God. Here's a wicked city, corrupt and crooked to the core, self-centered and pursuing its own glory, and it's hungry for power and growth, and it consumes everything in its path, the Assyrian people under their kings. And the Lord bothers to send someone to warn them. What a gracious God! What a privilege to be a bearer of good news, a bearer of grace. Jonah, you and I, bearers of grace to a desperate, wicked, crooked world. What a glorious Lord we serve. No wonder in chapter 4 and verse 12, Jonah's response, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He knew his God. And surely he must have then known he had been a recipient of grace. Oh, but we're selfish, aren't we? I'm a child of God. Sins forgiven. A wonder of walking with him day by day, knowing his counsel, walking in truth and joy and delight and privilege. And God says, share my grace. And say, no. No. Oh. Friends, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. The fact that judgment hasn't come. The fact that we're still breathing, there's still life. Time is still ticking by. There's still opportunity. Be bearers of good news. See, the evil has come before me, the Lord says. And friends, this is rather sobering because nothing is hidden from the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Lord knew the wickedness of Nineveh. The Lord sees what's going on. He sees South Africa. He sees exactly the corruption, the conniving, the cheating, the stealing, the murdering, the lying. It's all laid bare before him to whom account must be given. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And he's given a mandate to the church to be the salt and the light by virtue of our relationship with him. We are the salt and the light. The church says, we'll stay within our four walls. We're quite content. We've got this holy huddle going, and it's good. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. The order is very clear. And then this frightening verse 3, Jonah's disobedience. That first word doesn't belong there. But. The Lord has spoken. The Lord's given instruction. There's no but following the King of all kings, the Creator of the universe. There's no but to follow when he speaks. There's no expression, no, Lord. That's a contradiction in terms. You cannot have no and Lord together. It doesn't go. Because by implication, Lord implies service, yieldedness, obedience. You say the word, Lord, and I'm there as your child to obey and to respond. But, Jonah. But, Lord, you know, these are educated people who teach us how to raise our children. And I mean, they got PhDs, these guys. They've studied child development. And they know how we should raise our children. But Lord, we know how to do church, Lord. You know, surely, you know, times have become modern, you know. Not the way the Bible, there's some things, yes, Lord, we can see it, but, you know. But Dion does, but John does, but Susie does, but. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The Hebrew is beautiful. You've got this image of down, down, down. I think it appears four times you turn away from the Lord, by implication, down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. And then when he was in the ship, he went down underneath and he went to sleep. And then they tossed him overboard. And guess what? In his psalm, you will read, and I went down to the depths. That's what happens. The disobedient life. It's down, 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 down. But Lord, I know what's best. So instead of arising and going to Nineveh, he heads off to Tarshish. Now, geographically, Tarshish, not exactly 100% sure, but all suggestion is that it was modern-day Spain. Picture that in a map. There's Tarshish. West. There's Nineveh. You see the imagery? See what it's saying? Lord says, do this, and I say, not a chance. That's the indication of a rebel. Turns his back on God and walks the other way. And the picture is very clear. A city in southern Spain, and off he heads. And the verse is like beautifully structured. He rose to flee. I mean, really? To Tarshish, flee from the presence of the Lord? Come on! He went down to Joppa and he found a ship to Tarshish, and so he paid the fare. Oh, goodness! Cost isn't a problem, yeah? And he went on board to go down, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light to you. This is intentional disobedience. I will not do, Lord, that which you have instructed me to do. How sad. And so you would have heard the repetitive application that I've already made. How we disobey or defy the Lord, either by selective obedience or plain disobedience. But friends, the good news, and if you would have noticed the image on the board earlier on as we started, there's an intentional sign that is behind Jonah, and that is the cross. So how do we respond to the Lord's will? That's the question you need to ask of yourself. How are you responding to God's word and his counsel to you in life, in the most practical of ways? How are you responding? How are we responding to God's clear counsel in his word with regards to church, ministry, service? How are we responding? But secondly, how does Jesus respond to God's will? God is so gracious. He's so merciful, as we saw earlier on, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And what does our God do? Well, he sends his son, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And then again, a little bit further on, behold, I have come to do your Whoa. John 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. How does the Son of God respond to the will of God to provide salvation to the world? Not but Jesus. I've come to do your will, O God. And Jesus leaves the precincts of heaven. And He comes to this wicked planet, rotten to the core, bent in on itself, in depravity and lostness, in darkness. It's not but Jesus. No. I've come to do your will, O Father. And He comes. And we know the account of the wonder of the Son of God, walking here, living here, obeying His Father in every detail. Not my will, but yours be done. My food is to do the will of the Father in John chapter 4. Oh, how we give thanks. And how we praise Him for doing the will of His Father. Where Jonah blew it, where you and I blow it and mess it up, oh, we come to one this morning who provides grace and mercy. And we can come before Him as a church, as individuals, and we can say, Lord, yes, forgive me. Because I have messed up. I've messed up in how I've raised my children. I've messed up in how I've dealt with this situation of tension in relationship or at work. Lord, I've messed up. I haven't listened to you in terms of gathering, the gathering together of the believers coming regularly into the context of fellowship in the church. No. But we can come before Him in repentance and say, Lord, forgive. Lord, I've listened to counsel from the ungodly. And I've sat in the seat of the mocker. I've not meditated on your counsel, upon your word, and drunk deep from truth. But I've lent my ears and my heart to those who bring counsel that ultimately has one base to its origin, and that is ungodly counsel. Untruth. Not the truth of your word. Oh, Lord, forgive me. And because we have not but Jesus, we have Jesus who said, I will do that which you desire of me, God my Father. We can come and we can fall before Him and ask for His forgiveness, but then commit ourselves to adjusting our lives for wherever it may be that He's putting His finger on your life or my life and saying, you're not listening to me. You're not obeying me. We can make a course correction. And through His strength and grace, go and share the glorious gospel through life and conduct in this world in which we live for His glory and for His honor. Amen. Let's bow our heads in a few moments of quiet prayer, and just to provide the opportunity to speak to the Lord from your own heart. We're confessing is needed, that we make use of the opportunity and renewal of the commitment to serve in whatever way that the Lord may have convicted us concerning.